Yeah, but if it was...
They did speak Aramaic also, but their common language, Koine Greek means the common language of all mankind at that time. Everybody spoke Greek. They might have had their own home dialect or whatever, wherever they were, on the day of Pentecost. They could have got up and spoken in Greek, and everybody would have understood everything they said. But that wouldn't have been a miracle, would it? The guy stood up, and everybody on the day of Pentecost, the guys stood up and they preached and they prayed and everybody heard them in their own home dialect, whether it was Aramaic, Hindu, or whatever it was. But Koine Greek was the common language of all. Every now and then, one of the writers does quote something somebody said in Aramaic or in Hebrew. But the biggest part of the quotations are in Greek. Even the Septuagint, even the Old Testament, when it quotes the Old Testament, unless it was specified and it was quoted in Greek, in Hebrew, like Jesus did on the cross of Calvary when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He quoted Psalm 22 and verse 1 in Hebrew, and they didn't even know what he's talking about. But they spoke, if you were in Galilee, and in somebody's home, they might have spoken Aramaic. But out and running around and going all over the place, basically the language that they spoke was Koine Greek. And I believe God designed it that way, so that the Word of God would be out in all of those languages. Not only would it be out, the Word, if it would have only been in Aramaic, guess what? Only those who could understand Aramaic could understand it. Okay? But since it was in Koine Greek, guess what? It was universal. What? Universal. Does that help you? All right. Now, George Washington. Nice of George Washington. George Washington was the first president of the United States. They say there were actually the first president that was president before him, but he was the first elected president of the United States. Okay? Samuel Adams was actually the father of this country, the father of the American Revolution. And though he was kind of, like I've told you in the past, he couldn't even make a living. He just couldn't make a living at all. Everything he did just flopped financially. He'd give all his money away or something. John Hancock. Samuel Adams was an extremely educated man. John Hancock was an extremely educated man, one of the richest men in this country. President Washington, or George Washington, was a man that grew up by common education. He could read and write in English. And anyone that could only read and write in English in that period of time was considered ignorant. He was considered ignorant. An ignorant man. An uneducated man. Because if you could not read the classics, the Greek and the Roman histories and all the classics, in every doctorate and master's degree that was ever done back in those period of time was either written in Latin or in Greek. And all the major histories were written in Latin and Greek. And George Washington had a large library, but all of his library was in English. In other words, it was called a common man's or a translated library. He would not even write his own speeches because he felt like he was totally incapable of communicating to the brilliant people that were there. Samuel Adams, John Hancock, Benjamin Franklin. Almost all of these people had Harvard educations or in Yale or William and Mary. Very, very highly educated people. And George Washington was not. And so even his farewell to the nation address, he had somebody help him write. Because he didn't feel that he could put down the right words. And all of them, when they got ready to figure out who was going to write the Declaration of Independence, they wanted Thomas Jefferson to write it because he was so prolific, such a prolific writer. Tremendous, brilliant man. And all the languages, too. But George Washington was considered an uneducated man, and everybody in that period of time was considered uneducated that could not or could not read Greek and Latin. So what we're doing here tonight is we're educating them. So you'll have a real top-notch education, okay? In Greek. And I, like I told you before, I forgot all of my notes. I had some wonderful things for you tonight. I've been studying it all day long, and I forgot to put my notebook in left. And that just drives me crazy. I want to kick up a Texas dust fist. Terrible. Well, let's go to 2 and verse 9. 2 and verse 9. All right. I had some textual history on this one, and I don't remember it. It was written down. You have my original notes here, okay? And I have done a lot of studying this side of me writing this down, and that's in my notes. Now, it's just absolutely covered up in the notes that I have at home, and I've written a lot of cross-references and stuff that aren't here. That's why I give them to you, because a lot of things that I give you are not in yours, and you can write them down there. You can follow along, and you can write them and bring yours up to what we call the revised edition. All right? 2 and verse 9. Meno minute. Gar. Adelphoi. Ton. Copon. Himon. Kai. Mokton. Nyctos. Kai. Chimeros. Ergazomenoi. Proste. Me. Epibarese. Tina. Himo. Ekarusomen. Ace. Himas. To. Euangelion. Tu. Tiu. Alright. I know that there was a lot of other cross references in here that I have. I'll try to catch up with you next week when we come back. By the way, we're the only class, one of the only classes that's going on Wednesday night, so invite your friends in. We're going to try to keep this class up to 20 people in here or more so we can keep our classroom. All right, so let's try to do that. Now it says here, it says, ye remember. This word, mena mo niuete. By the way, when you got an epsilon there, it turns into U. And that's what threw the Germans for a loop. Because in German, it's supposed to, the epsilon is supposed to look like a U and sound like a U. And almost all your Greek grammars that you have written were written by German grammarians. And Germans are great linguists, because German is a very complicated language like Greek is. But Greek is much more. This word here, they will pronounce it like this, upsilon. All right? But that's not the correct way to pronounce this Greek letter. It is ipsilon. All right? It's an I. Now, in German, how would you make this U into an I sound? All right. Just like that, huh? Well, there it is. Now we have the word Lord. You have so many people saying this is Kyrios. Not Kyrios, it's Kyrios. It's a Y sound. Alright? The Y sound. It will sound like a I or a Y. Alright? That's the way you say it. But when you use it in a diphthong, two letters that go into one letter, okay? Then it becomes the oo sound. Like feud. Alright? Error is where they get confused. All right, did you know that, brother?
I thought.
Well, I was taught incorrectly the first time, and I slip a lot. Because for 4 years, I was taught it wrong. Incorrect, because my teacher was a German. Great man, great, brilliant teacher, but he did not say Greek correctly. Yes. He was a great teacher. Brilliant man. Great historian. Everything just... When it came to Greek, he tried to make Greek German, and all of, I mean, down to the last, I have never met in books, that is, a German author that did not try to make Greek German. Simple as that. All right. Mene mo nue te. And it says here, ye remember, present. And actually, I believe this one, it can be indicative or imperative mode. What's the imperative mode, brother? Come on, imperative.
Oh, imperative mode.
Uh-huh.
Command.
What?
Yeah,
command. That's a command. You do it. All right? It can be the indicative mode. And we have this actually in another place in the New Testament. And let me go show you. We'll study a little grammar tonight, too, because I don't have my notes anyway. 1 Corinthians. I want to go back and I'm going to show you some places. This one here, I believe, is in the imperative mode. It can be in the indicative. But he's not saying this in the indicative. The syntax is what tells you the difference when you run into two modes like this. Greek is beautiful, but sometimes the syntax has to tell you how to translate it or what mode it's in. Right here, we're going to translate it in the imperative mode. That's a command. Because he's telling these people something, brothers. He's, for brothers, ye remember the labor of us. The word labor there, it should mean the word kapon. It actually should mean, I believe in this tense, it should mean beatings of us. All right, beatings. And I'm going to go another place. But let's go to 1 Corinthians. Is that in the New Testament?
I think it was moved.
Go to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians if you have a Bible. Okay? The New Testament. If you have that, if you have a Greek New Testament, it's better. Some of you do. How many of you have a Greek New Testament? Mary Lynn? And Ken has got one. He's got one at home. This will teach you to bring all your books to class. All right. I have to stay far enough away from my pages to do this right because my glasses don't work. Except a certain. All right, here. What we're studying about in 1 Corinthians 12th chapter is what? What's the subject there? Spiritual gifts in the churches. Now, these spiritual gifts that are in the churches are not the gifts like you have a gift to teach, you have a gift to minister, God puts it on your heart to do something. These were real gifts that you didn't have to learn or anything. This was a gift of God. It was imparted to you, and these gifts were placed in the early churches because they didn't have the Word of God, did they? All they had was the New Testament, all the Old Testament, that is. The New Testament was being written, and this is part of it right here. Now, he's telling, Paul had to write a couple of letters to a couple of different churches. The letter here to Corinthians, he had to write two letters to the Corinthian church because they had so many atrocities in that church and unsoundness. And they had gone crazy with these gifts. They had become very proud of them. And they were showing off, especially the gift of languages. The gift of languages was simply the ability to speak in another language without ever having learned it, so that you could communicate the gospel. Glossia. Verse 31 now. Verse 30, go back to verse 30. It said, well, somebody read that to me in a translation if you got it.
Verse
30? Yeah, have you got it just translated from King James or New American Standard or whatever?
You want 31 and 30?
30 and 31.
Yeah. All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way.
Okay. Now, they translated, the King James took off on the wrong foot to begin with. And right here we have another word exactly like we have here in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. We have a verb that can be translated in two different modes. Alright? The imperative mode or the indicative mode. And this verse this verb there is zulethet. Zulethet. All right? Now let's look at it. It says here, not all gifts, me pantes kerasmata, not all gifts we have, or ye have, all right, of cures. You don't always have, all of you have or possess the gift of cures. Not all in languages. The word glossios there, languages, that means a spoken language. Not all with these languages do you speak. Look at that word laleo there. What does that mean?
With
a human voice. All right. Now, give me the historical of this laleo now. I just gave it to you all the way back to the beginning of the Greek idea of this beginning, the etymology of this word laleo. Before it meant human speech, what did it mean before that?
The chirping of birds.
The chirping of the communication of birds one with another. Marilyn, would you tell me that little story? Would you tell the class that little story about the birds of the thousand?
Telling Jim on the way here tonight, a little happening at the ranch that I'll never forget was they were little sparrows at the sprinkler where the water comes out, and this one was flowing a little bit more. It was just like a little fountain of water, and they had two little baby sparrows with them, the mom and the pop bird, and they were teaching and chirping for that little sparrow to drink from that sprinkler head. And I said to Sanders, you know, they communicate just like people teaching their young ones. And I said that was the cutest thing I ever saw.
Birds are one of the most communicating species in the world. They communicate. They talk and they chatter. And this message chatter of birds at one time. And they do talk and they do teach. They can... birds do all kinds of, I mean, they got a little tiny brain, but they really work. The little brain really works. Now, they do communicate. What is one of the most brilliant animals, the highest IQ of any animal that walks the face of this earth besides man?
Wilbur.
Orangutan? Huh? Well, monkeys and orangutans, but that we have here on this continent. What? What? Well, the dolphin and whales are very intelligent.
The wolves are intelligent.
What?
The wolves are intelligent.
Wolves?
Elephants.
Well, wolves have got a certain high amount of intelligence. Pig was right.
Wilbur.
A
pig? No.
A pig is one of the smartest animals on the earth. It absolutely is. That's an absolute fact. And I didn't really, I never had a pig before. Or anything until we have Wilbur. We have Wilbur. And if you've been out of my house, you see Wilbur. She's about this tall and about in here to the camera. And I mean, and she barks like a dog because she's been around dogs. But she still communicates like a pig. She still, in her head, knows that she's a pig. Well, today, a guy that works for me was out there. And she communicated with him. And he did understand, I guarantee you. I had to interpret it to him later. But he finally understood what we were talking about. So he came out and he rung the doorbell. I was busy studying. And I come to the door and he's sitting out there like this. Oh, you wouldn't believe what happened to me. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, we cut down. I went out there and I helped him cut down some limbs. And the limbs fell in Wilbur's pen. Wilbur's the big pig. Well, he went out there and I sent the slop bucket out there for him to feed the pig with. You know, we don't throw anything away, we give it to the pig. Wilbur gives it. So he took, and he wasn't thinking like a pig.
Ricky seldom does that.
He took, and here is the gate. I'll show you a picture of it. Animals do communicate. All right? Here is the inside of the barn, and here is a gate right here. Wilbur knows how to open this gate. That's to make sure it's locked. And right down here by this gate is her eating place. Known as a hog trough. And there's an opening right here. Two little openings in here to pour things in here. So he took and he threw the slop right here. Her food. Right there. And he goes out there and he proceeds to throw things on the pen. Then he decides, well, I want to go out. I've got to go do something else. So he gets down here on his hands and knees. The pig is right here.
Uh-oh.
Eating. He gets down on his hands and knees, and he sticks his arm through the fence right here to reach around and do that. Well, the pig looks over there and he says, you are going to try to eat my food. And so that pig communicates with him. She grabs him by the arm with her mouth and says, no, no, and gives him a big slam dunk. And he flies all the way from here and bounces off the fence.
That's a good long way.
That's communication. But he did not understand. Still, I had to translate for him. He got out there and he wanted me. He wasn't going to go back in the pig pen until I went out there. So I went out there and I said, Wilbur was still eating. I said, Ricky, Wilbur's still eating. Yeah. I just gave the food to her before I went in there. All right. That's clue number one. Clue number one. Laleo. Communicate. Learn how to communicate. All right. That's what the word laleo means there. So anyway, I said, now I'm going to let the pig go out. So he goes out and he grabs his stick. I'm going to hit the pig with his stick like this. I'm going to hit that pig. And he keeps shaking this stick at this pig. I said, you know what? You're communicating to that pig that you're angry and you're threatening that pig. Now that pig weighs 700 pounds and you weigh 160. Do you really want to fight Mr. T that's all blown up like this? I said, well, then you better start smiling at the pig and tell the pig you were sorry because you got down there by his hog trough while she was eating. Oh, that's what went wrong, didn't it? I won't do that again. I said, no, she was only communicating. Only communicating. And that's the way pigs communicate. Well, word communicate. Back here again. Laleo. Zulete, de, ta, charismata, ta, mezone, kai, eti, ka, hiperbalein, podon, hemen, de, numi. All right. Now, the first two words in there are very important. We have a weak adversative conjunction there. That little word, they. It's delta epsilon. They. That's how the sentence has to start off. All right. And here it should be translated, but. All right. It has all kinds of degrees of, it's an adversative conjunction, okay? It stops you. Stop, pay attention. That's what that little thing does. That little weak adversative conjunction particle. All right. It says, but, not in the imperative mode. That's why it's translated there. Translated in the imperative mode, look again. 31.
Mm-hmm. Read it.
Read it again.
Oh, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you still more excellent way.
It should be translated here, and this is you. It was translated incorrectly the first time, so a lot of people just follow along with it. They just go along with it with the way it was translated before, instead of thinking and looking it up. But we're going to get rid of the pig pen. But ye, all right, second person plural, isn't it? Second person plural. Ye. All right. Now, if we translate that in the indicative mode, how would you translate that, little kid? Here we have the word. All right. This comes from, we got our word zealous right out of this word.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
You wouldn't put zealous in there. It wouldn't be eagerly. Would it?
What?
If it was indicative, it wouldn't be eagerly.
No. Well, it would be eagerly, all right. Eagerly comes from zealous. Our word zealous comes out of that word.
Yeah.
That means that when you're zealous about something, you're eager about it, aren't you?
Yeah.
Huh?
Yes.
You are eager. Okay? How about this? But ye are zealously chasing after or desiring. Now translated. Zealously chasing after or zealously desiring what? The greater gifts. But I show unto you a more excellent way. Do you see how that translated better that way? They were zealously, and weren't they? Now he's not telling them to seek the gifts. They were already doing that. They were doing that. The indicative motive says ye are doing it. Ye are zealously desiring the more showing, the greater gifts. But, strong adversative conjunction there, all right, chi, but, according to a more excellent way, I show to you, or I point out to you. You were doing this. You are desiring the more showy gifts. But I'm going to show you a better way. And then what's he telling them in the 13th chapter? One of the greatest gifts that are going to cease after the Bible is completed. Faith, hope, and love. That's the most perfect gifts. And that's what he's telling them. He said, I'm going to show you a better way. You're already seeking these fancy gifts, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, and let's look and see how we can translate this little verb here. Get a little grammar study. For ye remember, brothers, now that's in the imperative mode, isn't it? Because he's telling them that he's given them a command, isn't he? The other one, they were doing it. This one he's given, was there a command in that syntax? Huh?
Mm-hmm.
Was there a command in 1 Corinthians? There wasn't a command. They were already doing it. There was no command to do it. He said, I'm going to show you a better way. You are doing this, but I'm going to show you a better one. Alright, no command there, is there? But here we have a command. This will make you learn English better. Is what it'll do. For ye remember, brothers. Now what does this adelphoi mean? Again, adelphoi. It comes from delphi and all, doesn't it? Two Greek words. All means what? Not or away from. Alright? And Delphi, what's Delphi?
Womb.
Alright. Well, we would have the word Philadelphia from this. Okay, that means brotherly love. But this means those from the same womb. Now, brothers and sisters are from the same womb, aren't they? Brothers and sisters are from the same womb. These are from the same womb in that they are spiritual brothers and sisters. All right. You remember, brothers and sisters, the kapon. Now we have to go back to 1 Corinthians again. Because we're going to learn this word kapon there. 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And here is a place where it was translated incorrectly again. Aren't you glad that you're learning the educated language? All right. You can do a better job than King James book. 1 Corinthians. All right. 1558. Who's got 1 Corinthians 1558? I want somebody different up here somewhere. Which one of you got a Bible with you? Have you got the brother? Go right ahead.
Everybody can find it here.
1 Corinthians 1558.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.
All right. Now, what had happened before this? Some of them had been beat to death, hadn't they? 1 Corinthians 15th chapter is talking about the gospel. It's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's also talking about those in the Corinthian church that had been killed for the furtherance of the gospel. And they were talking, they were wondering, now, what's going to happen here if we get killed for the gospel? And in 1 Thessalonians, we have a related thing there, too. Because some of them thought, well, what happened to these guys that died and the Lord comes back now? What's going to happen to them? Well, Paul talks about the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And he said, we are not going to go before them that have died already in the Lord. They're going to be resurrected first, and they're probably going to get about a 6-foot head start on us. By the time they get up to the ground and are resurrected, then those that are alive will be caught up also and resurrected, and are changed, transformed, raptured, if you want to use that term, scriptural term. But here we have the word kapos again. Now, what happened here in the Corinthian church? What happened there in Thessalonica when Paul was over there? What happened to Paul there? They were beat up. They were beat up. You go out here and preach the gospel, and they might run you off in different places, but you're probably not going to get beat up unless you're in some Muslim country. Then you'll get beat up real good over there, and they'll kill you. 1 Corinthians 15:58. So as brothers and me, beloved, stand firm. Ye become firm and unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, always knowing that the beatings of you, not it is in vain in the Lord. Your beatings were not in vain. All right, now go back here to Thessalonians and see what you think about it. The word kopos can also mean very hard, strenuous, painful labor. How many of you have ever done any painful labor? Washing dishes. What is that now?
Chopping cotton.
Oh, wow. All right. How about working out in the oil field out there at nighttime? I remember one time I worked over at San Ardo and King City, San Miguel. We'd go out there, we'd work 12-hour shifts. And we were just drilling holes as fast as we could drill them. Oh, well. We went out there, and you'd go to work at 12 o'clock in the morning, and you'd get off at 12 o'clock at night, or you got off at 12 o'clock at night, and you quit at 12 o'clock in the morning. Boy, it was rough.
Brother, building towers.
Building towers, those big towers. We went out there, and at 12 o'clock noon, it would be 110 degrees. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it would be 130 in the shade. But there wasn't any. And at midnight, 1 and 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning, it would be 38 or 40 degrees. Talk about extremes. That was almost 100-degree temperature extremes over there. I couldn't believe it. We were either burning up or freezing to death on the same tower, on the same ship. It was unbelievable. Everybody was getting sick. They were having heart attacks, all kinds of stuff. It was painful labor. Not only was the labor terrible, but the conditions that we were working in were horrible, too. Beatings. It can mean hard labor, but I believe here it says the beatings of us. And then we have the word mockthone. All right, mockthone. Mockthone means hard, toiling labor. Sometimes this word for labor here, this is real hard labor. This is strenuous labor. How many of you ever saw Ben-Hur? The movie Ben-Hur. You know, they were really talking about him on the History Channel here a while back. They had the real Ben-Hur. They were talking about the story of the real Ben-Hur and the rebellion that he started in the Roman colonies. Well, Ben-Hur was condemned to a slave ship. A galley to live in the galley of this slave ship and to row all of his life. I don't know if you know how bad that was. That was bad stuff. Down here at these ships, and they roll these ships around, you know, basically like that. I'm a terrible artist. But there's rows of seats in here, and you have a guy here that beats time. Sometimes I have him back here that beats time. But they have these oars going out here like this. All right, they're not even lined up right. Give you an idea. All right, just a little bit. They brought you in here into these things. When you're condemned, you're condemned to death. You were worked to death. You were put in this thing, and you were put on these benches in here, and you were usually a couple or three guys on each bench sitting there, and they were chained to that bench. And they would bring you a little bit of food in there, and that was all, and a drink. Now and then they'd come back past the drink. You stayed there. All your bodily functions stayed right there with you. The filth and the stench. And they worked them till they died. That's this where this word came from. That's this word. That's how the etymology of that word goes. That's terrible labor, isn't it? I know. A whole lot worse than the word copon. Now the word copon can be hard labor, but this labor right here is death dealing labor. Work you to death labor. That's a whole lot better in the real estate field than Brother Greg. Even when you get bad customers. And then we have a word that our English word comes from in here. Beatings of us and labor, strenuous labor of us, nyktos. Now the word is not nuktos, it's nyktos. Look at this word. Right here, nyktos. What do you think comes from that word? Look at your English word.
Oh.
All right. What do you think comes from that word? Nyktos. Night. Changes just a little bit. But here we have. Here's your beady-looking sound. Night and day. All right. Nyktos kai hemeros. We labored. We were beat night and day. Paul wasn't there in that city very long, was he? But all the time he was there, he said, I labored day and night. Day and night he labored. In the daytime he was beat up by a lot of people. And he was out working as a tent maker. He was out making tents. And what is he doing at nighttime? Wasn't sleeping. Well, actually, he was... We got a church house, don't we? All right. We've got a church house now that we go to and we meet. But this period of time, they didn't have church houses. In Judaism, what did they have? Synagogue. Synagogue. All right, synagogue. By the way, here we have the word synagogue. It comes from sin and ago. Right? Now, is it soon? People will read Greek, these Germans will read Greek, and they say synagogues. And then they will pronounce it synagogue. All right? All right. Do you understand the fallacy of this upsilon? Or it should be a ypsilon? All right. That was a place of going together, the synagogue was. The moed is a Hebrew term. Moed. But the Greek term is synagogue. And by the way, what did they say in the New Testament time? What term were they using, brother? If they were speaking Hebrew, they would have said moed. But they didn't say that, would they? Synagogue, synagogue, synagogue. Over and over and over again. The word moed had completely gone out of existence. There's where your Aramaic thing can just jump in the creek. Okay? Night and day. All right? He was working in the daytime at his job, and guess what Paul was doing on his job? I imagine he was preaching too much. All right? He was working physically in the daytime, but also he was preaching and teaching to everybody that he came into contact with. And then at nighttime, I'm sure Paul was invited to somebody's house every night for dinner. All the early church services, besides if they weren't held in synagogues, were held where? The ecclesia in your house. If you'll just keep looking in the different terms in the New Testament, where it says the ecclesia, the assembly in your house. The church in your house. What? It was in the family room of a house. And they would get there, and what would they do? What did you do in the early church service according to 1 Corinthians? You had fellowship, you ate. Baptists have always wanted to eat.
Even before there was an oven to cook casserole.
Yeah. They always liked to eat. They ate. They would come together in people's homes and they would eat. That's what they did. Not until Constantine the Great married the church to the state did they have church houses. They didn't even have baptistries. Did you know that? The word baptizo, it means one thing. It means to immerse. The Latin word of that, the term of that is mergio. If you wanted to sprinkle somebody, you would have done what? What term would you use in Greek, brother?
Baptizo.
Thank you, God. I think that's my Greek scholar right there. Now, Brother Ken. Baptizo, yes.
Okay.
If you wanted to pour, what term would you use?
Nipto.
All right. And if you were going to dip something, you baptizoed it. All right? Well, when people quit what they call clinical baptism, when they started practicing clinical baptism, and what in the world was clinical baptism? If they thought they were too sick to dip them, because, you know, for some reason, Europeans always thought water was going to hurt them. They really did. They did. They didn't. You know, God tried to teach them how to make soap back in the Old Testament, but they didn't listen. They didn't like taking baths. And they thought if you took a bath, you might kill yourself. It was very detrimental to your health, especially a complete bath, which was called a baptism in water. Okay? But what does baptism portray? What does it portray? Death, burying. Death, burial, and resurrection. All right. Well, in the early churches, they didn't have any baptistries because it was in somebody's house. Okay? Well, after Constantine the Great married the church to the state and the church and the state became one, of course, there were always independent, real churches running around every place else. That wasn't the only churches. All right? But they were in people's homes. All right? Now, early, a little church history here, too. Early on, after Constantine the Great had so much power, they started building church houses for people. And the reason why they built church houses is because a lot of these places is in cold climates. And they didn't want to go out and baptize people in open rivers. Originally, they thought you had to be baptized in the river to wash away your sins. And then you got the idea, well, you didn't really wash away your sins. You're identifying yourself with the Lord. It didn't really save you at all. But it's picturing something when you do this. You say you're dying to your old self. So here you stand up here, you're laid down, and you're dipped under the water. Remember what happened when I dipped that lady here a while back? Up here in the baptistry?
Never did that again.
You got her dipped, didn't I?
Yeah.
Well, how many of you have been out to Green Lawn Mortuary or Hillcrest? When they bury somebody out there, how many hands have you seen sticking up? No fingers, no head, not an ear hanging out. It's underground, isn't it? That's what a burial is. That's what baptism teaches you. It's a burial. It's a burial. Okay? You dip them down there. Well, I had a young lady about my age. And we were, I think we had 12 or so many people from our Sunday school class that were baptized. And I baptized several of them. Well, one of my baptized, she lost her footing. And you didn't see that?
No.
Oh, it looked good. I was right there, like 10 feet away.
Yeah. Well, she lost her footing, and she started trying to get out of water. Well, I was baptizing this lady. I wasn't trying to get her out of water. I was trying to get her under the water. Because baptism teaches what? A burial. So, I was just going to go down a little way with her, you know, just get her underneath the water. But when she started sticking her arms up like this, I had to go to the bottom of the pool.
This is the only one that ever touched the bottom. I'm sure.
Because I got all of her under the water. All of
it. Thought to it.
Ooh. Well,
I knew he was going to do it because I saw the hand come up, and all of a sudden, I see this look on your face, and went, I'm dumb.
Now, under the water. I wasn't going to half baptize the woman. Because, you know, that doesn't. That's not
bad. I got it on video.
Yeah, I know. You want to see it one of these days? I'll show you a real baptism. One of my former. Later on, she had a little bit of fear in her that time.
Bumped down the
bruise away. Everything was fine.
Jim, yes. The Old Catholic Church has
all baptisms were done by immersion. All baptisms were done by immersion. After 1000 A.D., that's a long time this side of Christ, okay? After 1000 A.D., they started doing clinical baptisms because they thought somebody, especially in the Dark Ages. The first clinical baptism they did, and I've got a history of it in Wallace's History of Infant Baptism and so on and so forth, tells about all these clinical baptisms. This is what you call effusion. It's not real baptism. It takes something to take the place of baptism. Sprinkling and pouring is effusion. It is not baptism. Okay? It's effusion. It's something that takes the place of baptism. So they started doing what they call clinical baptism. Well, back then, they still knew one thing, what the word baptizo. This is before King James. Maybe King James didn't want people to know what baptism meant. So he said, we're baptized. It should have been translated immersed. It should have been John the Dipper. John the Immerser. And every time you see the word dipped in the New Testament, or baptized, it should be dipped or immersed. Because that's the only way to translate that word. Okay? But the first clinical baptism they did, how many of you ever seen these antique bathtubs? They got four people. And they got a preacher there. And they filled this bathtub up. And they baptized this guy, but instead of dipping him under the water, they poured the tub of water on him. Because they thought he was going to die, and they wanted to baptize him before he was dead. And that's what you call clinical baptism. I don't see what in the world. I think the force of the running water would have been just, no, wasn't any worse than dipping. But this was their idea, because they thought if they got real wet, they would die. I remember, it hasn't been that long in American history when people did not take baths. Indians did. See, we were clean people. We always did that because we didn't want to smell each other. We didn't use perfume or anything like that. And besides that, you couldn't sneak up on a deer or a bear if you smelled like one. Yeah, I mean, if you smelled bad. So they'd clean themselves off. Maybe they'd take pine boles or leaves or branches and rub themselves on so they smell like whatever, wherever they were, or sagebrush or whatever. They wanted to be clean because you couldn't, and your enemy could not smell you either if you were clean. If you weren't clean, it's real easy. You can get a whip of people. You just go overseas, go to Europe a little bit or the Middle East, and you can smell your neighbor at your house. All right? Well, they didn't believe in bathing. Well, in the early churches, they started building these baptistries. And in all the early churches, you will find a place to dip the converts. And the reason why church houses were built originally was to have a place to baptize. They'd go in there and sit on the floor, and the preacher would get up there and preach by the baptistry. They just sat around. But the main thing was that people could be dipped or baptized in these things. Let's go on a little bit further. We've covered a lot of history and a lot of language tonight in one verse. And the toil, night and day, working. Ergo zimanoi. Ergonomics. What is that? Am I saying that word right? Ergonomics? Ergonomics? What does ergonomics mean?
Study
of energy and force and work. Guess where it comes from? All right out of Greek. Ergozomai. Ergozomai. That's where it comes from, ergonomics. And this word is working. We were working day and night toward the proston me epi barese.
not to put a burden upon you. Now, who is supposed to support the missionaries and the preachers, to tell you the truth?
The church.
Churches. You don't support churches by cake sales, by donuts, by whatever yard sales or anything. Churches are supposed to be supported by free will offerings from church members. And churches, scripturally, do not go out and ask somebody that's not a member of the church to support the church. The church is supported by the members of that local assembly. That's how it's done. That's the way the scriptural, that's what the Bible teaches. But Paul was not laying upon them any burden. And by the way, this letter here, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, what did Paul write and say to these churches sometimes? He apologized to them for not making them give and support him. You the lazy bums. I remember my step-grandfather. How many of you ever been to Luigi's restaurant? My step-grandfather, his brother, started Luigi's, and he was over there working in the Universal Hotel cooking. And that's how I learned how to cook, was helping him chop up spices and stuff in that Universal Hotel. He was over there cooking for all those Italians. Well, they were competing back then, Luigi's was, and the Universal Hotel. Working, from daylight to dark, cooking. That's what he did. Went out and gathered up material and everything to go over there and fill these great big tables. But they were competing with brothers that were competing with one another. Competing brothers. Well, that's where it all stands. Now the Universal Hotel's gone. Next door to that used to be the Pyrenees Bakery. And it still, I guess, is there. It blew up here a while back. Go a little further now. Any one of ye, we preached. Now, working is how that, by the church members, is how that missionaries are to be supported. And it says, we didn't put a burden upon any of you. We preached unto ye the gospel of God. We preach unto you the gospel of God for free. It didn't put any labor on your shoulders at all. No labor was put on you. A yoke was not put on you at all. We didn't want to burden you with the gospel. But even young churches ought to learn how to support their pastors and teachership. All of them. 2 and verse 10. And then we're going to quit there. We're going to introduce you to this verse just a little bit. And I'm going to turn you loose. He mace.
He mace.
Machires.
Machires.
Kai.
Kai.
Ho.
Ho.
Theos.
Theos.
Hos.
Hos.
Hosios.
Hosios.
Kai.
Kai.
Dekaios.
Kai.
Kai. Amer. Na amem. To.
Amem.
To. Himen.
Amen.
Tois.
Tois.
Tisusim. Ege. Oh, ege ne thema. The men. I can't hardly read my copy. The other one's a lot better. All right. Let's look at this verse here then. Ye witnesses. Ye are witnesses. All right. And the God, I'm calling God to be my witness, and you, how devoutly, how, now this word devoutly there, it's an adverb, and it means holily, supremely holily. How above reproach. And then he said how righteously, and how blamelessly. And Paul is using a lot of adverbs to describe his actions among them, among the church. Devoutly, or holily, righteously, and blamelessly. To ye, the ones believing, we were called to become. God changes your life when you're saved, and God doesn't. God changes your life. How many of you, when you came to the Lord, you had worldly trappings?
decorations. Mm-hmm.
That's right. When you came to the Lord, your language was not up to par. It's not the same language. I spoke a different language. I did. I spoke a different language. Not the language that I speak today at all. How many of you are like that? God causes us to become different because we are saved. Peculiar action. Aorist tense. What's aorist tense mean, brother?
It's a point-in-time action.
Point-in-time action. There's a time in your life where you come to the Lord and you come to the Lord repenting. You come to the Lord telling the Lord, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. I remember a woman that I knew of. She may still be alive. I hope she is. She was a missionary, and she was a missionary in the Anglican Church, and she was a born-again missionary in the Anglican Church. They said there's not very many of them that are born again. And she described to me her conversion. Now, when she was a baby, she was baptized into the Anglican Church, and she became a member of the Anglican Church when she was a baby. And she had a godmother and a godfather stand there, and they repeated that they believed in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they do this in the Catholic Church too, don't they? They have godmothers and godfathers, and they say that they're going to raise this child in the fear and admonition and the doctrines and the dogmas of the Church and where they're a member. All right. And she said, when I was 12 years old, I went for confirmation. And she said, I went through a catechism. What I was supposed to believe. And she said, I had a very close friend with me. And we both went through confirmation together. And what they would do, they would go in confirmation, they would teach them these things. A lot of meal catechism goes on for many years. And then they come to the period of time where they stand up on their own and they confirm what the godmother and the godfather said. Well, she said, many of our friends that went through the catechism, they just got up and they went through the procession, they had a whole mess of them lined up from one end to the other. And they would go through and they would confirm, and then they could take the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, fondue. They could take that after that period of time. Well, she said, her and her friend, when they got through so far through catechism, they started reading their Bibles to confirm what they were learning was really from the Bible. And of course they had the King James Version because they were Anglicans. Alright? And they started reading the Bible and they started studying about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was saying repent. And then when Jesus came to people and they came to him, healing was not the most important thing, but what was it? Repent. Do you know God? And she said, we realize that we have been sprinkled when we're babies. And we had been members of the church that we were part of, but we didn't know the Lord. And so many of our friends were going through confirmation and they still didn't know the Lord. But her and her friend got down that night as they were studying together, and they got down on their knees and they begged God to forgive them and to make their faith a real faith. Not just going through the motions, but wanted to know God personally. And she said, our lives changed. And everybody would say, boy, you're different people. You're not the same person. There was a peculiar place and time action. The Holy Spirit took part of them, and through the studying of God's Word, the Holy Spirit applied salvation to their lives when they asked God to forgive them. Now, they went through the confirmation, but they went through the confirmation different than many of their friends did, because many of their friends just went through the confirmation. These girls were really confirmed in salvation to the Lord. And she said, I met some of the other friends in my life, and they changed their lives, went whole bad. She said, oh, they went just this way and that way in life. And I say to them, but when you were confirmed, well, I didn't believe it, you know. But you were confirmed. But they never had an experience. They never had an experience. That experience
is salvation. That experience is being born again. I'll never forget her testimony to me as she told me that. And I, you know, so many times you don't think that a church that has all these forms and modes that people can be saved, but God can save people in any church. He can save people in any church, but there's only one way of salvation. It's not baptism. It's not confirmation. But it is an experience that when you come to the Lord and you know that the burdens of sin are upon your life, and you ask God to forgive you and save you, and you call upon God to save your soul, that is peculiar salvation. That's a time in your life when you know the Lord. And you know the Lord. Because God begins to change your life, like Paul says in that last verse there, we were caused to become that way. Because the Holy Spirit did the work in our lives, and you're witnesses, and God is witness to what we did. Thank you so much for your attention tonight. Sorry, I forgot my notes. I hope you still got something out of it. I didn't get to teach you the things that I wanted to teach you, but we studied some things from those verses that we probably wouldn't have got otherwise. God bless you. Let's have a word of prayer. All right. Brother Jim, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?
Lord God, we come before you, thankful to you for the tremendous blessing.